Amen. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." That's kind of one of the Christmassy Old Testament verses that is used a lot. You hear it a lot this time of year, and we've actually been doing a series where we've been going through this verse and kind of maybe not reinventing Christmas, but reimagining it, so to speak, back to more originally what it's supposed to be about. And we've been calling the series I Am because we've been talking about these names, these titles, these names for Jesus in here. This verse is describing him. We've been looking at these four names and titles. We've looked at Everlasting Father. We've looked at Prince of Peace. And today we want to look at Wonderful Counselor. And what does that mean? So we've been just talking about, what do these names mean? What does it mean when we think of Christmas? We always hear the traditional Christmas story that Jesus is born, but we live in a culture that even in church, sometimes we disconnect the power of celebrating Christmas from what that means for our lives. So today, talking about the idea of Wonderful Counselor, when you hear the term counselor, what do you think of? And if you hear the term Wonderful Counselor, what do you think of? Those are two words that we throw around a lot in today. And when you think about it, it's saying that Jesus is the Everlasting Father. We looked at that the first week. That means he's the Father of eternity. He is the great I Am. He's existed before he was born. He's always had a plan, and his plan has always been to love us. And we saw that he's the Prince of Peace. And we looked at that, and it sounded so majestic, but the idea of Prince of Peace means it cost dearly for our peace. He was willing to be the man of sorrows for that peace. And so when we look at Christmas time and we think about Merry Christmas and Jesus being born, we realize that he chose to be born in order to die for us. And so oftentimes we don't think about that. We like to sit here and go, Christmas, Jesus is my favorite Jesus because he's a cute little baby. Well, it also says he's a wonderful counselor, which is powerful in this culture, in this time. Because the time when Isaiah wrote this, about 700 and some odd years before Jesus was born, was a real crazy time for the people of God. There was a lot of chaos going on. And to hear that he was a wonderful counselor meant something to them. And there's a lot of chaos in our world, a lot of chaos in our lives, a lot of chaos in this season. So when you hear the word counselor and wonderful counselor, when you think of Jesus as a counselor, what do you think of? I know as a pastor, I have to do some counseling. So I went to school. I was in seminary. You get some training, and you know, there's some certain training for being a pastor. And this video that I want to show here is probably one of the best training tools. So I want you to watch this counselor in this training video and try to pick up on what he does well, maybe what he doesn't do so well. So just take a look at this with me as we talk about counseling.
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, IT.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop it.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go.
That was my primary education on how to counsel. So if you've ever come to me, that's pretty much what you're going to get from me as a counselor. Just stop it. You know, well, let me tell you about my past. No, we don't go there. I don't want to know about you. Just stop it. And that's actually about a six-minute sketch. It goes on. It gets really, really funny. At the end, he finally says, I'll give you 10 words if you think this is bad. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. And that's the end. You can go watch it on YouTube. Bob Newhart's great. I've probably been guilty of doing that version of counseling. I've probably been guilty of doing that version of preaching. But when you think about the idea of Jesus being a counselor, when a lot of us, when we think about the counsel of God's word or God's counsel or Jesus being a counselor, you think even coming to church is an experience of, yes, here's where I'm messed up, and God's saying, you're right, you're messed up. Stop it! And that's really what it is. Sometimes you go to church and that's all you hear. Sometimes I've preached that way. I apologize. Where it just sounds like I'm just saying, stop it! And you know, there is a time to stop something. But if that's all your counseling entails, that's not very good counseling, is it? You wouldn't want to go to a counselor that's just going to yell at you to stop it. Not understand you, not care what's going on, not give any like background to how do you go about stopping it. Just you don't want to do it? Stop it. Just stop being that way. Why? Just stop it. But oftentimes that's how we view Jesus as a counselor. We think of him as the one that's just going to come into our lives, tell you, yep, you're an idiot, you shouldn't be afraid of that, or you should do this, and just stop it. And that's not how he works. It says here in Isaiah that he is a wonderful counselor. And I want to talk about what that means in the context of the words used here, because I know we have the word wonderful and the word counselor in our language, but do we really understand what it means for Jesus to be the wonderful counselor? And so all I want to do today is I just want to take those two words and explain what they mean and look at some passages and talk about it. And I want to start with the word counselor. I'm going to leave wonderful to next, because counselor is the noun, I guess, in the sentence, I think. I don't know. I'm a wonderful English student. So the idea for counselor, when you think about a counselor, and if you know that's not good counseling, then what is? When you really think about what makes for a good counselor? Well, there's a few qualities I believe we look for. And what's crazy is there's three roles that the Bible talks about that Jesus plays, three types of roles he is as a counselor. And I think each one of those backs into what we really long for in a good counselor. And the first role is an accompanist. We want someone to accompany us in our struggle, to come alongside. You want that person that's been there, that cares. They're there for you. They're not just throwing answers at you, but they actually put their arm around you and they care about you. They understand you. They get where you're at. The Bible's very clear about that. That's what Christmas is. To say a child is born, a son is given. Jesus chose to, you know, we saw Everlasting Father. He's eternally been God. He chose to take on the nature of a man and be born as a child and grow in this world. So as Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, we have a high priest, the one that stands for us, that understands us because he became one of us. Jesus shows that he cares. He comes alongside. He's there for us. He chose to be born. For unto us a child is born and a son is given. And that's one of his roles. And we see that all through Scripture, that he cares. It says in the Psalms that God is close to the brokenhearted. He's right there. He wants to come alongside us and accompany us in the journey. The next role, though, is one you might not have thought about as much, is he's an advocate. Not just the accompanist, but he's an advocate. You know, we still in our culture use the term counselor when we're talking about a lawyer. But when I came out and said, what do you think about when you hear the word counselor? I don't think any of you thought of Matlock or Perry Mason or Man, I'm old. I can't think of anybody who's a lawyer in a lawyer show right now. You know, but anyways, you don't think of that, do you? But they're called counselors because they advocate for you. And don't we look for that in a counselor? Don't you want someone, I want them to understand me and come alongside, but I want to know they have my back. You can have someone like, how you doing? I care. Oh, I've been there so much. But you want to know they're not going to go out and throw you under the bus and gossip about you. And do all. You want to know that this person is really committed to you. They're there for you. That's what the book of Romans should be called. I don't know, CSI Rome. You know, it's like one of those, you know, Law and Order, Rome edition. Because the Apostle Paul, when he writes it, he uses a lot of words and a lot of allusions and illustrations to courtroom settings. Matter of fact, the term that you might have heard if you've grown up in church long enough is to say that when we come to faith in Christ, we are justified. And you might have heard the simple way is justified means just as if I'd never sinned. So as I get justified by the death of Christ, he said that's a legal term to be justified. Justified in scripture, in the Greek, it literally is a legal term that says you are declared innocent. Despite whether you were guilty or not, in a legal sense, you are now innocent, justified, meaning it's been justified, it's been taken care of. The penalty's been paid, whatever, but it does, justified does not mean that you were never guilty. Justified is a legal term that says even if you were guilty, you're not going to be treated as guilty anymore. And Jesus came and died for us, and it says he is our advocate. It says that the enemy, sometimes when we mess up and you feel conviction from the Holy Spirit, conviction wants you to run back to God. False guilt wants you to run away from God because the enemy wants to then look at God and say, see, that's your child. Look at what an idiot there. They're out of control, just like all those people in the grocery store in the mall that don't know how to be good parents because their kids are out of control. And everyone who always says that has never had a kid. And the idea is he wants to, he's called the accuser, which is another term. It's a legal term that Satan will actually accuse us before God. And to be our advocate, all through Romans, it says, you know, Jesus came and he is our advocate. He's the lawyer. He's the one that stands up in that court and says, no, they're not guilty. It's been paid in full. They are justified. Now that sounds really dry, but that is actually to be our advocate. Meaning he always has our back, he defends us. Most of us don't get that. We think that Jesus is out to get you. He's not out to get you, he's out to have you. That's very different. Think about it, to be your lawyer, to be your advocate, if you think about the case against us, we looked at it, that all of us have sinned, all of us have gone away from God. We are actually the ones who wronged Jesus, and yet he chooses to be our attorney. It's as if we got brought up on a murder charge, which we did do, and we are guilty, and we're going to get the death penalty, and everybody knows it. And Jesus shows up, and he meets with you, and he says, listen, you're guilty. You're going to be guilty, but I'm going to be your lawyer. No one else wants to defend you. I'm going to defend you. And you're going to be guilty, but after you're declared guilty and issued the death penalty, as your lawyer, I'm then going to go take the death penalty for you. All you got to do is ask me to be your lawyer. Now, if that's you, how many of you are going to deny that deal? Nobody. That's what it means. And don't you want a counselor that has your back no matter what? They defend you. They'll take the blows for you. They'll come alongside you and hug you, like, and they're for you no matter what. I mean, that's great. You know what? That's a mom, to be honest. Doesn't mom have your back no matter what? I call it momnesia. They don't have the ability to see what their kids really are like. and it's great and it's awesome. But there's one more role that scripture says Jesus plays. He accompanies us, he in our struggles, he cares and understands, he advocates for us no matter what, he loves us. And then finally, he's the advisor. A counselor is also an advisor, someone who comes alongside. The Hebrew word here literally means to come alongside and to provide counsel or advisement. And Jesus, he brings. So, you know, he understands, he's been there. He gets it and he cares about us and he knows where we're coming from. He has our back no matter what. But he doesn't leave us there. He's going to give us counsel onto what is the wisest path to go. He's always going to follow through with, all right, I'm there for you. I got your back, but I got to give you the advice on where to go. And he's an advisor, not like you're the king and you bring in your war council and you listen to everyone's advice and go, all right, I'm going to listen to Fred's and so-and-so's, thus saith the king. He is an advisor in the sense of you got an audience with the king. And you go sit before the king. And you're lucky if you got an answer. He goes, what's your problem? And you present your case like Solomon. In the Old Testament, there's a story of the two moms. One rolled over, killed her baby. They're arguing. She tried to switch babies and say, this baby's mine. They end up in a fight. Solomon says, all right, I'll hear your case. And when they say it, they're like, here's the problem. It's my baby. No, it's my baby. Well, then he gives advice. He says, here's what we're going to do. It's not advice like, no, I'd just rather not listen to you. When you get an audience with the king and ask for his advice, it's authoritative and you are now accountable. So don't think of Jesus as the wonderful counselor of the wonderful kind of advice giving, or maybe I'll listen to you, maybe I won't. And isn't that what we look for in a real counselor? Someone who accompanies us in our struggles, advocates for us no matter what, and advises us to the wisest path. And you know what? That sounds dry. It sounds real seminary. So what I wanted to do was jump around and look at a few scriptures. And there is a passage in the New Testament that shows Jesus being all three of these. You might not have thought of it that way. It's in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And if you've been in church, you've probably heard it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And what's happening is the religious leaders are out to get Jesus. They don't like that he talks about the grace of God and he says things they don't get, and they're frustrated with him, they're threatened, and they just want to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. So what they do is they find out, they go find this woman that's having an adulterous relationship, and they trap her in it, they catch her, and they drag her before Jesus. Now, bear in mind the way their system works. First of all, the sanctity of marriage is so serious that in their law, if you're caught in adultery, that's a capital offense, death penalty. But bear in mind, the man should have been there as well. So she's being used as a pawn. But she's still committing adultery. But in the midst of this, they drag her before Jesus, and we can see what's going on. They say in verse 4 of John 8, teacher, they said to Jesus, woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So now he's being, you know, Jesus Locke instead of Matt Locke here. He's being a great lawyer. He stood up again and said, all right. All right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. He stooped down and again wrote in the dust. Now, there's been whole sermons on what he wrote in the dust. And if you make up, sir, I don't understand that, because we don't know what he wrote in the dust. So you're just making stuff up. The most intriguing one to me is, I think he started, and I would not put this past what something Jesus would do, was, I wonder if he started making a list of the guys that were standing there. Shh. And then he wrote at the top of the other column, sins they've committed. And start with the oldest guy first, and just started to get the first letters out. Because instantly, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one. So he goes, you know what? Fine. So they're trying to trap him into either being not loving or defending the law. He's going to have to defend the law. What's he going to do? Where's he going to be? He can't just write this off because it's about being just and all that. And he goes, okay, fine. You know what? You can stone, you can put her to death. But whoever doesn't have sin should throw the first stone. He puts a qualifier. He had her back. He defended her successfully, I might add. And they all leave. Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. So you've seen the advocate. Now you see the accompanist. He comes alongside her. It's just her and him. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, well, I'm without sin. Picked up a big rock and smacked her upside the head with it. And said, stop it! No, he did not. Jesus said, neither do I. neither do I. Now think about it. The qualifier, he is without sin, can throw the stone. There was someone there that was that met that qualification. He had every right to start throwing the stones. But he chose not to. He said, neither do I. He accompanied her. He advocated for her. He did not condemn her. He showed her love and grace and mercy. But it didn't stop there. He still was the advisor. And most people don't really look at that. The last thing he says is, go and sin no more. So basically, his last thing was his advice. He's already been the accompanying her. He's already been the advocate. And out of showing that grace and that love and all that, now he said, but let me tell you the wisest path to take. Now, go and sin no more is not like go and never do a sin again. What he's saying is go and break off this relationship. Go and you can't keep going down this road. You need to repent. Turn back to the way of wisdom. Turn back to my path. Now, you notice legalism, where you say you're legalist, where you just self-justify. A self-justification would say, I go and sin no more. Therefore, God now will advocate for me and he'll love me because I earned it. He forgave her and didn't condemn her, then asked her to stop, didn't he? He's saying, may your going and choosing the way of wisdom not be in order to earn my love and my forgiveness. Can it be a faithful response to my love and my forgiveness? Because now I've shown you, I'm not going to condemn you. I love you. I died for this. I already covered this. I'm your lawyer. I'm there. I'm going to take the punishment for this. But what I want to tell you is if you want to live a strong, good life, if you want to live a life that will have way more peace that surpasses all understanding, listen to me on this. Go and sin no more. Break off the relationship. We don't know what she did. Tradition says that's Mary Magdalene, who is one of the only people that stayed at the cross when Jesus was crucified. That very well could be. Or she might have wandered off and said, "Woo, got out of that one," and then met up with the guy and said, "Hey, where were you, you idiot? You just ran away," or whatever. But you know what? Let's be more careful next time. Maybe she did. The quality of where her life goes from then is based on, is she going to respond in faith to the wonderful counselor in her life? She could have made, you know, a lot of us would have made an argument. Sometimes that's what we do when people try to speak truth in our life. Like, hey, you know, here's a way. All right, I love you. I'm there for you. I got your back. But can I give you some wisdom here on what will make me maybe make this happen? I have this a lot when I'm counseling people. What Jesus is doing here is he's asking her to take a faith step. He's saying, I want you to respond with a step of faith. I want you to respond to my love with a step of faith. He always asks that. When we looked a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Hagar and how Jesus pre-incarnate went and found her. And he found her and said, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. But at the end, when she thinks she's going to die, she's not by her son. She couldn't bear to watch him die. He comes and says, don't worry. I got this. It's going to be okay. But then what does he say? Now go and comfort your son. Get back on the path. Go be the mom. Go take care of him. And when she gets up and goes and listens to Jesus, it's in that listening that she sees the well. You see, Jesus always challenges us. He gives us the love. He's there for us. He accompanies us. He's alongside us. He knows us. He understands us. That's why he was born. He gets it. And he has our back. He died for us. He's proven it. But along that, he will always challenge us then with some advice that says, hey, here is the way of wisdom. Respond in faith. But you know what many of us do? What she could have done? What I've seen in a lot of counseling situations where people come and they say, blah, blah, blah. She could have said, listen, so I was in the affair. But you know what? Apparently, where's the guy? They didn't bring him. I think I was set up. They lured me into this. They didn't even bring him. This isn't even a lawful way to judge me. They did it wrong. They did it incorrect. They had no right to be doing this. They should just leave me alone and stay out of my business. How many of us, that's how we'll respond? We'll look at the 90% that was done wrong to us to block being honest about what we've done. That's called self-justification. Jesus is always going to come. Christmas is the proof that God wants to come alongside us. Him being the man of peace, Prince of Peace, being the man of sorrows, the fact that Easter happens proves that he has our back no matter what. And we love to hear that. But am I letting him be my advisor as to the way of wisdom? Will I listen to him? Like I said, I counsel people, and when I've done that, it's part of my job, but I just don't, we didn't have Roger and other systems, and I'm just not wired to be a full-time counselor. I'm more of an ER room guy. I try to make you not die until someone else can come and really help you. And, but I noticed that earlier on when I was a family pastor, so I did a little bit more of this, I'd do more counseling, that people would come to me and basically they took advantage of the fact that I was willing to be the accompanist and the advocate. They wanted someone to come alongside and understand them, advocate for them. But I noticed a pattern after a while that I spent all this time and I'd give them good advice. I go, well, biblically, you know, here's what you should do. And I'd go, here's a book. You guys need to read this. What I'd like you to do before we meet again is read the first chapter. I want you to answer these two questions. I want you to look face to face and talk about it. Then I want us to come back and talk about what your reaction to that was. Gave them something to do. And I would always tell them to do that. And then they'd come back. Okay, how did you guys react? Well, you know what? We didn't really get around to even getting the book yet. Or we didn't. Okay, well, you know what? Get it next time. Let's do it. What's going on right now? And then they want to drone on about their current fights and all of that stuff and make me be the referee. Like, is that right? Is that right? Like, it's just, I had to go back and forth. All right, you're 90% wrong. You're 10% right. It's like, I felt like they wanted a you know, I don't know. But anyways, it started to drain on me. I started to want to go, you know, just stop it, okay? And so what I finally started doing was I'd ask for a response of faith. I'd say, here's what I want you to do. Read this chapter, discuss this, and then I would call them the day before the appointment. All right, you read the chapter, have the talk yet? No, not yet, but I guess we could go. No, we'll just meet next week. And I'll postpone the meeting another week. I'll have to give you a week. But wait, we still wanted to talk to you about stuff. But I don't want to talk about that stuff. I want you to do what I asked you to do, and then we talk about that. Is this is how you treat each other in your marriage? I can see what your problems are. I go, because I'm working harder than you are if I just keep sitting listening to you and you won't even respond with one little act of faith. You know what that did? It really cleared my counseling schedule. Sadly enough, 8 out of 10 people would never get around to doing what I asked, thereby showing that me trying to be their counselor was a colossal waste of time. And 2 out of 10 actually would go for it. And some of them are sitting in this room today, and they're doing much better off because of it. And it wasn't because I'm a great counselor. I just took them to the wonderful counselor. You see, the biggest problem we have with counselors is we always want the accompanist advocate. We struggle with the advisor part because of sin. And many of us, you know who in your life will accompany you and advocate you no matter what. And you know who's probably gonna tell you flat out truth whether it bothers you or not. And when you're really desperate and you're humble enough to know that you know you're in a bind, you'll go to the people that'll be all three. But most of the time, we go to the people that we know will be the first two. You know who they are. They're not counselors. If you only have the first two, someone who cares and understands and has your back no matter what but won't advise, that's called an ally. That's not called a counselor. And that's what I end up going through with counseling. Well, so-and-so, my friends, I have a mentor. I have 5 mentors. I have 10 mentors. My 10 closest mentors told me that this is okay. And I'm like, first of all, if you have 10 closest mentors, how do they mentor you? There's no way you have 10 close mentors. Just stop it. Seriously. Stop it. If they're so great, why are you sitting with me? And I go, apparently what you're doing isn't working. But here's the thing. Are you going around and gathering allies? In our sin nature, we know who will tell us what we want to hear. We know who will just love us no matter what and tell us what we want to hear. That's not a good counselor. And when you're really being selfish, you'll go find the four or five people that'll back you no matter what, and then you'll feel justified. But Jesus doesn't play that game. See, he loves us enough to be all three. So why do we do it with him? Why, when we know how much he cares, when you look at the whole Christmas story, when you see that he wants to be with us and he has our backs, why would we ignore his advice? Why? And that's why I saved wonderful for next. The problem is not with Jesus being a counselor. The problem that we struggle with listening to his counsel is because of the term wonderful. You see, we misunderstand what that means. In our culture, when you hear wonderful, you equate that to be awesome, pleasant. You know, like, oh, it's so pleasant. He's such a pleasant counselor. How was your counseling time with Jesus? Oh, it was wonderful. We drank coffee out of our Rock Point mugs that didn't come in yet. And we sat there and we just talked, and I told him all about my problems, and he understood, and we cried together, and he goes, I got your back, and everything he said was so affirming and so nice. It was wonderful. Do you realize that's not what that word means? It doesn't even mean that in English, but it especially does not mean that in the Hebrew. The word there for wonderful is only used 21 times in the entire Old Testament. And it's only used when describing God. And it's not a synonym for awesome. He's not like, dude, he's the awesome counselor, man. It's not a synonym. The word literally means beyond comprehension. To say something is wonderful when it describes the wonders of God, the wonderful, it carries with it good, but it doesn't necessarily mean you'll think it's good. See, we think wonderful is wonderful to me means it's always good in my eyes, in my moment. That's not what it means. God is always good. He is always wonderful. The wonders he does are always for good. But to be something, to be a wonderful counselor, means the term wonderful means literally beyond human comprehension, experience, and imagination. Meaning what God does is beyond our understanding. And as a counselor, he's a counselor that we don't understand what he's doing. And I think that's where we have a hard time trusting him with stuff in our lives. Even as Christians, we have such a hard time letting him be the wonderful counselor. We have a hard time with him being the counselor because we have a hard time with wonderful. Because when you don't understand wonderful, we don't think of it as great. It sounds terrifying to us. Someone who's jumped out of a plane before says, it's wonderful. If you're afraid of heights, you're like, I wouldn't use that word. And oftentimes what Jesus asks us to do is beyond our comprehension, our imagination, or our ability. Let me give you an example. If you go back into the Old Testament, I alluded to this passage last week. It's in the story of Joshua. And in the story of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, here's Joshua. He was one of the, when the people of God were led towards the promised land, they were camped out, and Moses sent in 10 spies, and they went to spy out the land and come back and say what they said. They said, it's an abundant land, but man, they're giants, their cities are fortified, and 8 of the spies were like, you know, needed to change their pants. They're wetting themselves in fear, and go, they're afraid. But 2 guys, Joshua and Caleb, said, God promised us the land. I don't care how fortified it is. We're supposed to go take it. Let's go do it. Well, everyone listened to the 8, got afraid. Nobody would go. So God says, I love you. I'm there for you. I got your back. But here's the consequence of you're not listening to my way of wisdom and acting in faith is this whole generation is going to die in the desert. He goes, you're going to live a good life. You're going to have a good life. You'll love me. You'll know me. But you're not going to have that. It's the next generation that's going. And 2 guys from this generation, Joshua and Caleb, they get to go. So Joshua and Caleb had to sit around and wait for an entire generation to go into their promise, even though they wanted to go do it. Don't ever say your sin does not affect other people. It always does. So now he gets to be the next leader. He's been faithful for 40 years. He's listening. He's led the people in. And on the way in, they're actually reestablishing the worship practices. They celebrate Passover. The manna from heaven stops because there's food now. God has shown them signs. They're trusting him. He's going exactly right. Matter of fact, when he sent spies in 40 years later, it's interesting, he only sent 2. And he told them right where to go. I think he learned from Moses. He spent 10 and knew 8 of them might be afraid. He went and found his Joshua and Caleb and only sent those two guys in. And now he's trusting God in all this. So as they're marching towards Jericho, the first city they're going to take, there's this random seemingly passage found in chapter 5 where it says, when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Joshua went to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" He's like, "Whose side are you on?" Now this guy, whoever this man, it turns out it's the Lord, it's Jesus. Go see sermon 1 to know why this is Jesus. This, don't have time to explain it, but this presence of the Lord is him. It's the Lord we can see, Jesus. It's before he was born. Pre-incarnate Jesus shows up on the road. He must have been impressive because Joshua's got a couple million people with him, and he sees one guy. He's like, "Wait a minute, I better go talk to this guy." And he walks out and he goes, "Hey, whose side are you on?" is what he asks. And Jesus says, "Neither one." Now think about it. If you've been a faithful follower that spent 40 years in the wilderness paying the price for other people's stupidity, you've now reestablished the worship practice, you've crossed the river in 3 days like he said, which sounded crazy, and you say, "Whose side are you on?" And we'll see in the next few verses, he knows it's the Lord. Wouldn't you be a little bit confused if he said neither? I mean, that's... He goes, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. That's where you know it's the Lord. He's not talking to an angel. Angels would say, "Get up." And he says, "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" So now he knows he's in the presence of the Lord. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place that you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. Right away, he responds with surrender and worship. And this story just is just kind of random in there. It's like, what's going on? It's like this Jesus shows up just to show up and meet him on the road. And he's like, "Whose side are you on, Jesus? You on my side?" He goes, "No, I'm on neither side." And Joshua immediately responded with worship and surrender. You know why? Because Joshua was reminded of something that he had spent all those years learning. God doesn't take sides. God is a side. God doesn't take sides. See, legalism has God take sides. Legalism says, "I do all of this stuff to get God on my side." It doesn't work that way. What Jesus was looking at him saying is, "I don't take sides. You do. Which side are you on?" And that's why he fell down, command me, worshiped him. What he was declaring in his surrender was, "I'm on your side. I'm with you." Do you go through life wondering why the wonderful counselor is not sticking up? Why isn't he on my side? Because the problem is usually you're not on his side. And then you go, why is that randomly just thrown in there? Was Joshua old and he's writing and he goes back, "Oh, I forgot to talk about the time that Jesus met me on the road. I'll just cram it in here between chapter 5 and 6. No. There's a reason he comes and reminds him of that. Because the very next thing is when he shows up and says, "You're going to go take Jericho. And here's how you're going to do it." Instead of laying siege like you normally would, and then once you've laid siege, taking all the supplies you need to move on, he goes, "You're not going to lay siege, and you're not going to take anything. You're not going to do anything like a normal army would do. Instead, what you're going to do is you're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to line the priests up, then you put all the people. And then every day, you're just going to march silently. The priests are going to blow the horns. No one's supposed to talk. And you're going to walk all around the city once every day. That's it." I'm like, wouldn't you think, well, couldn't they shoot arrows and stuff at it? That just doesn't make any sense. You're going to do that every day for 7 days. On the 7th day, it gets crazy. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to march 7 times around. I'm like, isn't that exhausting? Shouldn't we be saving our energy for the fight? And he goes, "And after the 7th time, they're going to blow the horns even louder, and everyone's going to scream and shout like a war cry." And Joshua would be like, "This sounds stupid. That's not what an army does." And he goes, "And then you're going to take the city." And that's all he tells them. And remember, when you take the city, don't take anything like normal armies would. I mean, think about it. If you're saying, "You know, I haven't been the greatest army. I'm no General Patton. I'm no Robert E. Lee." But that does not sound anything like what you're supposed to do to take a city. That advice is crazy. You know what that advice was? Wonderful. Beyond comprehension. And Jesus showed up to remind the leader he had chosen, remember you're on my side because I'm about to ask you to do something that might make you wonder if I care about you. And that's what God does in our lives. You see, we might seek out the counselor, but are we ready for the wonderful? Are you ready for the wonderful part? The part that he's gonna ask you to do stuff that makes no sense. It's why a lot of the preaching I do is on stuff that's like, is so counterintuitive to us. The Bible says it this way, there's a way that seems right to men, but in the end it leads to death. And what it says is it seems right. It's not talking about we're evil or good. It's like there's ways that we think are right ways to do, good ways to do stuff. And God says that's not the way. What do you think Jesus comes and says, you want to find your life? You want to find real fulfillment? Give your life away. The world says, no, that's find fulfillment. I need to find what I really like and just go after my dream. He goes, no, you go after other people. He goes, you want to be rich? Be generous. You don't hoard wealth. You give it away. To be honest, it's one of the reasons why I talk about money a lot. And I'm just blunt about it. It's why we pray over it. It's why we celebrate it. The world wants to say, why does the church just want to talk about my wife? They want to get mad at that. But you know what? Jesus is trying to say, if you hold on to what's yours and you don't use it for what I've given it to you for, you're going to miss out on the joy and the blessing and the wonderful grace I have. Grace that's beyond understanding. And you're going to miss out on it. And the reason I talk about these topics is we ignore the wonderful counselor over and over and over again. And there's a lot of times that Jesus, he's bailed us out. He already died for you. He's already forgiven you. He already says, I don't condemn you. But guess what he wants to say? But go and sin no more. Go and walk away from the stupidity that keeps putting you in this situation. What is it in your life that the wonderful counselor is asking you to go and do? What wall of Jericho is he asking you to march around and say nothing? What thing is he saying, I want you to trust me on this? Is it with your marriage? Is it with your career? Is it with your finances? Is it with your time? Is it with your kids? What does his word speak to you on that scares the snot out of you because you don't get it? And that's the problem. We as human beings naturally fear what we don't understand. And if you need a God that you understand everything, and if you want a pastor that makes it sound like I can explain everything, your God's too small and your pastor's head is too big. And that's not good. Bottom line, wonderful counselor means Jesus cares for us and loves us enough to guide us. And what we got to let go of is our demand to understand the path instead of trusting the guide. We resist him in our lives when we can't see where the path is going. The problem is not I need to go and push and pray and plead to see the path. Many of us, the questions you're resisting God on in your life is, you're saying, God, I just want to know. I just want to know. I just want to know. You keep asking him to show you the path, and he wants to reveal the guide to you himself. If you can see the guide and you trust the guide and you know the guide, does it really matter where the path is leading? That's the problem. This Christmas, I hope that you think of Christmas as a time to say, I can let go of my demand on the path and just relax and trust the guide. That is the story of the book of Job in the Old Testament. The story of the book of Job is he was a faithful man that God allowed something into his life that he didn't understand, and he wanted to have an answer of why God was letting his life being turned upside down. Why are you letting this stuff? And he stayed faithful to God, but he kept demanding an answer. He wanted God to explain the path. He wanted God to answer this question. And in Job 38, God shows up. And he doesn't answer that question. he shows up and starts asking questions. And it's pretty scary because when he shows up, he says, hey, you keep asking me questions with words without knowledge, meaning you're talking about something you don't understand. And you know what? I got some questions for you. And then he even says, brace yourself like a man. Now that sounds so unfeeling and so harsh, but that's where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. His God shows up in his power and God asks him a bunch of questions. And all of his questions have to do with these wonderful things of God, things that Job can't explain. He asks him chapter after chapter after from chapter 38 all the way to 42. He just keeps asking him questions. Were you there? Were you here? Were you this? And he's doing is he's saying, I'm not going to answer the question. I'm not going to show you the path, but I am going to come and visit you and let you see the guide. And when you see the guide, you don't care about the path. So I want you to think about what path, what guide, where is the guide leading you? Where is Jesus asking you to trust him right now? And you're resisting it. And I want you to reflect on that why Sean sings this song that comes straight out of Job 38 and Job 42. And as they sing, you just listen and think, what if God was asking me these questions? Am I going to hold on to the path or am I going to see the guide?
I said, God, I do not understand this world. Everything is dying and broken. Why do I see nothing but suffering? And God, I'm asking, could this be your plan? Sin has taken hold of this whole land. Will you not say anything else to me? He said, where were you the day that I measured, sunk the base and stretched the line over? The night open, called the morning dawn with its light to show. Who shut in the ocean with stone doors, marked the reach of tides on those new shores? On the day the waves rose and first broke forth, you seen the springs of that great sea, walk the caverns carved in the black deep, through the gates of darkness there on its floor. Have you seen the armory I hold? Snow and hail are stacked up in silos for the times of trouble. The storm clouds, would the thunder answer and ring out? Does the lightning ask you if it should strike? Who has cleft a channel for torrents, rained to sprout the desert with forest in the wilderness that my hand has filled? to ask. My God knelt and answered me.
That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? Job says, I spoke of things too wonderful for me. He's using that word. He doesn't mean they're things that are too good. What he's saying is things I didn't understand. And when God showed up and spoke in authority, which is scary, he's trying to show you you can trust him because he's bigger than you. And a matter of fact, Job got that. And one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is when he responds in chapter 42, verse 5. A man who had been faithful, who had trusted God even through this process, was able to use these words. Up until now, I had heard about you. But now I have seen you. The wonderful counselor wants you to see him, not understand a path. He wants you to see the guide. Because when you know how powerful he is, you don't have to be afraid of any path. That's the wonderful counselor. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Have a great day.